think sometimes I understand what John the Baptist said when he said to Jesus, I'm not worthy to untie the sandal. I'm not worthy. This is awesome worship. Awesome. I'm going to let you sit for a minute, then I'm going to make you stand again. What a wonderful day this has been, hasn't it? Wayne, thank you for the worship tonight. Am I echoing here? Is that better? Do I need to use this? Just keep talking? Well, okay, that's no problem. I'm good at that. Some of us are just gifted if we don't stop. My wife said, you're always preaching, you're always talking. That was wonderful worship tonight. Really took us into the presence of the Lord. Didn't you feel like you were in the Holy of Holies tonight? Man, this morning, Tim, what a blessing that was. My favorite scripture verse in the whole world from my childhood, it's always been 1 John 3, oh, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know who we are is because they don't know who God is. We can know this, that we are the children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know this, when we see him, we shall be like him. Isn't that a great promise? And then Mark, taking us into the presence of God. Psalm 145 is going to become my new favorite song. How awesome was that today as you just unfolded the glory of God. Haven't we been fed today? Wow. Well, would you stand just for a moment? I know you haven't stood enough yet. And there was a song that was just sung, you are amazing, you're more than enough. And I agree with that. But you know, if God were all we needed, wouldn't it have been just good enough for Adam to walk in the garden alone with God? I mean, if God were all we needed, wouldn't it have been enough for Adam just to have his fellowship with God? But though he's more than enough for what we need, God knows we need each other. And we're talking about desert crossings. Every desert crossing I see in the scripture, God always provides someone to walk across the desert with you. Isn't that good? That's why you gather here together. It's been fun today to watch all the people visiting with each other. But God, I tell you, it's sort of like a church. It's sort of like being a visitor in a church for Joyce and I. We know the folks that we met a few years ago, and we know the folks that go to our church, but it can be very lonely to be in a setting of people who love each other, have waited all year to be with each other and in circles together, and you're not part of that. You know, get all the people with red deals and everything here. Could I ask you to do something again? Could I ask you to do what I asked you to do last night? Could I ask you to find five people that you maybe have never talked to and just greet them? However you greet, I said hug last night. Some people told me afterwards I'm not into hugging. However you greet people. Would you just find five other people? Five people. That means you have to move around. All right. Now you're starting to cut into the speaker's time. It's kind of becoming a contemporary Woodstock. See, Tim has all kinds of cool things about hashtags and everything. Mark and I are still talking Woodstock. I'm also a 20th century guy trying to find his way through the 21st century. Okay, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. We're talking about deserts. I've been sharing with you, that's how God transforms us. Our propensity is always to love creation rather than the Creator. To put our trust in created things, the things we create. I guess the created thing we put the most trust in is us and other people. And God wants us so much to find our trust, our identity in Him. And so sometimes He has to take us on deserts. He has to take away the thing we put our trust in. To take us somewhere where there's no comfort, no protection, no food, and we're barren and we're empty. And it's in that place that we have to depend on God to send the manna from heaven, to send water out of the rocks. And we have to look to the Creator. And when we look to the Creator, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, about verse 17, and beholding His glory, we are transformed from glory to glory to glory. The desert is an absolute necessity for all of us. How many of you enjoy the desert crossing? We don't. But God does a great thing. Well, the Israelites have just crossed the Red Sea. They come to the first desert. The Sinai is a string of deserts, not just one desert, but a string of deserts. In my book, Desert Crossings, I speak of 14 different deserts we cross. I don't know what desert you're in tonight, but I'll bet you that almost everyone here has been in some desert. If not recently, if not now, you will be, because that's the way God operates. So I want you to look at this first desert the Jews come to after they've crossed over the Red Sea. Beginning in verse 22 of chapter 15. And then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. And that is why the place is called Marah. So how do people respond to disappointment? Look at the next verse. So the people grumbled against Moses. They always go after the pastor, don't they? Grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And then Moses cried out to the Lord. Then try to placate the people. He prayed to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a piece of wood. And he threw it into the water. And the water became fit to drink. It became sweet. And there the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. And He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes, and if you pay attention to His commands and keep all His decrees, I will not bring on you all the diseases I brought on Egypt. For I am the Lord who heals you. Mark another name for God. I am the Lord who heals you. I am. And then they came to Elim. Good name, Tim, if you have a son, Elim. I was thinking of Sodom today. I didn't seem right. I thought of Gomorrah as a name for your daughter, but that didn't seem right. But Elim would be a good name. I don't know if that's a prophetic word to you, Tim. And where there were 12 strings, there were 12 strings and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. I want to talk tonight about the desert of disappointment. All of disappointment is rooted in unrealized expectation. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, as I said last night, I'm that little boy with just a few barley loaves and a few fishes. I don't have enough to feed the multitudes of needs that are here. But you do. I'm amazed, Lord, that you went across the lake and you actually conned those people into coming out into the desert. They actually ran around the lake and came out to a desert place to find healing. And there in the desert, you fed them. You always do feed us when we're in the desert, whatever desert we're in. Lord, I just pray that as I hand this lunch to you today. You'd multiply the fishes and the loaves. I know the miracle takes place in your hands. You'd feed everybody here. Lord, I'm utterly dependent. I have such a poor lunch tonight. But I know that you can take by your Holy Spirit a crooked stick, an old bush, a trembling hand, and turn it into something far different. And so, Lord, by the miracle of your Holy Spirit, infuse us tonight, infuse the speaker, work through the word as it's preached tonight. Lord, we want to be changed. We want to be transformed. Lord, I would dare believe that you might even give us more than we need so that there would be some basketfuls left over. So when we leave this place called Northern Pines, we go back to the real world, down below the mountain, down where the roads are tangled and people's lives are messed up. We might take something from what we've gotten here this week, not just to eat it ourselves, but to deliver it to others who are in desperate need, who are going through their own deserts. So, Lord, help us to take people across those deserts. We pray, Lord, all of that in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, disappointment. I've crossed that desert, as I know some of you have, more times than I want to. When I was 6 years old, first time I crossed that desert, my mother had been taken away, as I shared last night. We were put in foster homes. My mother came with another strange guy. She always came with a strange guy. And she put her arms around me and she said, Bobby, just as soon as I can, I'm going to come. And I'm going to take you home. And you'll be with me forever. I remember dreaming about that every night. I remember going to a store and expecting to see my mother come around the corner. After school, expecting to come out the front door and see her standing by a car. At Christmas, maybe she would come. At my birthday, maybe she would show up. I never saw my mother again. Never heard from my mother again. That was disappointing. Some of you know what it's like to be disappointed by your parents. Went from home to home. And I remember almost always when they took me from another home, the welfare workers would show up at 3 o'clock in the afternoon as I got home from school with my things packed and in the car. Almost always the foster parents were not there to say goodbye. And again, disappointment. What did I do? What did I say? Why didn't they want to keep me? Somebody talked to me last night, wanted to talk to me about dealing with foster kids. That's a tough deal. To go from home to home to home and never know. The expectation that maybe these are the people that will want to adopt you. These are the people where you'll stay, and then to be disappointed. When 9 years old, Wayne looked at me and Wayne said, Bobby, I want you to be my boy. I'm going to adopt you. And Wayne took me fishing, and Wayne loved me. And I thought I was the luckiest little boy in the world. Then Wayne's wife had a baby girl. They had waited for 12 years for a child. And after that baby girl came, I noticed Wayne begin to withdraw from me. I saw Wayne and his wife whispering to each other and getting in fights with each other. I didn't know what the fights were about. But one day I came home, and the welfare worker was there. But Wayne wasn't there. That was when I was 9. I never saw Wayne again. The disappointment. I'm like, have you been there? Where you thought something was going to happen? You thought he was going to be different than he was. She was going to be different than she was. The job was going to be different. The ministry was going to be different. And disappointment comes. Disappointment, one of the greatest deserts you'll ever cross. So I want to talk, one of my favorite quotes ever. There's one letter written by Martin Luther King from the Birmingham jail. Everything was going wrong. A lot of his followers had been arrested. Bull Connor was on the rampage. And it looked like the whole civil rights movement was shutting down. And Martin Luther King wrote this in a letter to his followers, his discouraged and disappointed followers. I love this. You may want to write this in your notes. We must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. We must accept finite disappointment, but never lose infinite hope. I would change that a little bit and say, for something for you to think about, something that really drives me, is that our finite disappointments pave the way to our infinite hopes. Our finite disappointments pave the way to our infinite hopes. The children of Israel have just left Egypt. They're up against an impossible situation. The Red Sea on one in front of them and Pharaoh's army behind them. Isn't it incredible how God delights in putting us in impossible situations that we can't figure out? Have you ever noticed how when God comes to your aid, it's always at the 11th hour, 59th minute, and 59th second? God loves to just let us hang out there for a while and have to exercise faith. And the sea parts. They go through on the other side of the sea. And we see in the first part of chapter 15, the women break out the tambourines. It's not a Presbyterian group because they start dancing and singing and getting excited. Can't be Baptist either because they're dancing. But they're dancing and they're playing the tambourines and they're having a great time and everything's wonderful and they're praising God. And then they begin to go into that first desert. Verse 22 says they begin to wander or travel through the desert of Sur. For 3 days they're looking for water. For 3 days their tongues are swollen. For 3 days. I remember doing a tour group to Israel a few years ago. Kathy and John, you remember that trip. We gave out 3 bottles of water to everybody every morning. We're traveling on this beautiful air-conditioned bus. And one day we were only like an hour after breakfast. We had hydrated ourselves. We had eaten an all-world buffet breakfast. And we didn't have water. An hour out. And people began to complain. And I stopped and said, this is a good time for a Bible lesson. You're riding in an air-conditioned bus. You've been hydrating all morning. You've gone 1 hour without water. And you're sounding like the children who followed Moses. But it was something to be out in that desert without water. Do you realize the impossibility of the situation? Let me just tell you for a moment. 3.5 million Jews, perhaps, together with their Egyptians who left with them. 3.5 million, many scholars believe, in that group. Do you realize the dimensions of that? To just put those people in a camp, that camp would have, and their livestock, that camp would have to be 10 and a half miles square. Take all those people and their livestock, line them up 50 abreast in rows, row after row after row, and that line would reach back 100 miles. It would take them 50 hours to pass the same point. It would require 160 boxcars full of food every day and 1,080 tanker cars full of water every day just to meet their needs. And they are going out into the most desolate desert on planet Earth, where the temperature rises to 120 in the day and drops below freezing at night. The most barren real estate on Earth. Seen from a satellite, it looks like a moonscape, the Sinai. And God's sending them out. And they're looking for water, the first desert. And so a cry goes up, water! And the stampede is on. Everybody's going for the water. And the first person gets there, jumps into the water knee deep, and takes a handful of water and it's bitter. Utter disappointment. So disappointing, the Bible says, they call that place Marah, which Mark will tell you in the Hebrew means the place of bitterness. The bitterness of disappointment. And what happens when people get bitter? Do you notice what happens when people get bitter? Notice what they do. First of all, they grumble, and then they look for a scapegoat. It's somebody's fault. It must be Moses' fault. You ever like that? Churches are like that. Things don't go right, people grumble, then they look for a scapegoat. I love Pastor Moses. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't try to placate the people. He goes to the Lord and begins to pray about it. The place of bitterness. What do you do when you're in a place of bitterness? Disappointment. Well, I have four principles. They're in your notes. Four principles that have helped me when I've been in a place of bitterness. First thing I see is that God positions his people at the place of bitterness. It's important to understand that he positions us at the place of disappointment, Marah. Maybe some of you are in a Marah right now and you don't know why you're there. You can't make sense of it. And of course, the enemy of your soul comes, and the enemy of your soul comes and begins to condemn you. And the enemy of your soul is not necessarily the devil. The devil doesn't need to work in most of your lives. You can do quite a good enough job just yourself, condemning yourself. And so you're at a place called Marah. I want you to look at the key word in verse 22. Very key word here. And Moses led them to this desert. Now, I don't think that Moses led them, except that God told Moses to lead them there. In other words, there are a lot of reasons we can get at the place of disappointment. It may be sin. It may be stupidity. Deserts are sometimes the consequences of the things we've done wrong. Sometimes we're at those places just because God led us there by his sovereign will. Just as Jesus calls his disciples to go into the Sea of Galilee and to go across the lake, and then he sits up on a hill and watches them go into a storm. And it was his will that they go into this storm. Why would God call us to go into deserts? Why does he position us at places of, like Marah, places of bitterness? Well, I want you to notice something. Look back with me at the end of verse chapter 14, and look at verse 29 and through 31. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. Now catch this. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is pretty incredible. You know what this is saying? This was the salvation experience of the people of God. This was their conversion experience. How else would you describe conversion? Other than you understand that God has saved you and you put your trust in him. You understand he saved you and you put your trust in him. These are 3-day-old Christians, new believers. Up to this point, they have not put their trust in God. Not until this Red Sea experience that they put their trust in God. This is their salvation experience. And when we're believers and new believers, God now sets about to do the reason for why he saved us. And you understand why God saves us, right? God doesn't save us just to get us out of hell and into heaven. This isn't some Monopoly game where you get a get-out-of-jail-free card. Salvation has a purpose. And Paul tells you what that purpose is in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Do you remember? For we have been predestined for what reason? To be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul doesn't say you've been predestined to get out of hell and into heaven, although that's part of the deal. That's kind of a neat part of the deal. But you've been predestined, you've been saved, you've been justified, you're being sanctified, and one day you will be glorified. And when you're glorified, what does that mean? When you see him, as John says in 1 John 3, when you behold him, you will be like him. That's the point. God takes these people into deserts because God is raising up a people who are new converts, and he's got to turn this ragtag rabble of slaves into a people who are mighty warriors, who are able to take down the giants and the fortified cities of Canaan. Listen, God could have taken them on a 5-day journey up the coast. They could have been in the promised land within 5 days from leaving Egypt. But God takes 40 years, and of course they were part of God taking 40 years because they were disobedient the first time they came to Kadesh Barnea. But the point is that God takes them the long route through the desert route because God's got to conform them to his image. He's got to build these people up. That's why we go through the deserts. We think when we get saved, God has called us to be saved so that we can be prosperous and happy and have a great life. I tell you this, God has called you to be saved so that you'd look like his son. And you will not look like his son until he's carved you up and rearranged you and changed you. And the desert is what does that. God positions them at the desert because he wants to change them as people. And God tests us in the desert. Job had his desert experience. Do you remember that? Job was a righteous man. He was a rich man. And he was a respected man. 3 R's I'd like to be said about me. And the devil came to God. The devil said, well, of course he's rich. Of course he's righteous because it pays for him to be righteous because you've made him rich and you've made him respected. Let me take away his wealth later on with his help. Let me take away his respect because he says as he sits on the ash heap, people who used to lower their eyes and used to stand when I walk in the room, now they despise me because of the condition I'm in. The devil says, let me take away all that and he will curse you to your face. And there's a word that's used in Job for the first time in literature, ever. It would only be in God's book that this word would be used. You remember the word? And when the devil came back, after he took everything from Job, and Job still said, naked I came into this world, naked I will leave. But the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will praise him anyway. Do you remember? When the devil comes back again to God, do you remember what God says to him? You have incited me against the integrity of Job. The first time ever that we know in literature that the word integrity is ever used. The Hebrew word for integrity means an unbroken cloth, without slit, without break, a one whole piece of cloth. And what the devil is doing is he's challenging the integrity of Job. Yeah, he serves you because it pays off. But you take away everything and he won't serve you. He's actually challenging God's integrity too, the integrity of God's salvation plan. The issue of Job isn't why do the righteous suffer. The issue of Job is will the righteous persevere? And do you remember a little bit later, when the devil took away his health and he's sitting on the ash heap, do you remember what his wife said to him? And I've never blamed his wife. She lost 10 of her kids. If you've ever sat with somebody by the bed of somebody who's going through pain and excruciating pain, and you've watched that loved one who's somewhere between, I want them to be healed, but if they can't be healed, Lord, just take them home. I can't watch the suffering anymore. That's Job's wife. And she said this to Job. She said, why do you hold on to your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? And I think Job gives the greatest definition of integrity in his answer. Do you remember his answer? Woman, I don't know if he said woman, but he should have. Woman, would we only accept the good things from God and not the bad? Would we only serve him when things are going well? Or would we serve him when things are going badly? I think that's what integrity is. It is a consistency of faith that says no matter what the circumstances, no matter what's going on in my life, I will serve the Lord the same way. Whether I'm on the other side of the Red Sea and I'm dancing with a tambourine because he's just provided a way out, or whether I'm in the desert and I'm dying of thirst and I come to a lake called Mara and the water is bitter and I'm disappointed. That's what integrity is. And I think that's one of the reasons God puts us on the desert. To test the integrity of our faith. And for us to test the integrity of our faith. You notice the cycle always through the desert crossings? Problem. Panic. You know what follows panic? Prayer. And then provision. And then praise. And I think some of us would never praise God if we didn't have a problem that led us to panic, that forced us to pray, that brought provision, that caused us to praise him. I know what it's like to be at Mara. I want to show you a picture of a girl. This is one of the most beautiful girls in my life. That's my daughter, Rachel. We waited 11 years for that girl. We began to feel like Abraham and Sarah. We lost a child, Joyce did, early on in her pregnancy when we were in seminary. And she came to us, all kinds of dreams for Rachel. And I remember when we baptized her, we Presbyterians do that, and we made a covenant with God. And I made a promise to God, and I dreamed that she would grow up so much different than I. And I dreamed that she would marry a godly man, that she would walk with Jesus, that I'd walk her down the aisle to that godly guy. I remember every guy that ever took her out, I would have the speech. It was known at Stratford High in Houston as the speech. I brought her home from the hospital. She's under my care. And one day I'll walk her down the aisle and put her hand in the hand of another man and give him the greatest compliment any man can give a man. I'll say her mother and I. But for the next 3 to 4 hours, I'm going to let you have care over her. You do understand the word chastity, don't you? And if anything happens to her, if she's hurt in any way, while she's under your watch care, you're dead meat. It was known at Stratford as the speech. My daughter was a George H. Bush girl, hung up Republican posters all over town, believed everything her dad said about politics and everything. My girl went off to TCU, the C optional, and there a Buddhist, a Methodist pastor who became a Buddhist, and a failed Oxford don, disillusioned, did everything they could to destroy her faith. And every religion class she took, she minored in religion. Thought she was going to get a Christian education. And that school, I paid $30,000 a year for that school to systematically take apart her faith. And then after she got out of TCU, she went to the Peace Corps. Peace Corps is a wonderful, wonderful organization. But it's not a graduate program of the Young Republican Party. My daughter came home. All of her views changed. Dad, what do you have against gays? Dad, you know, America has caused all the problem in Central America. And my little right-wing daughter had become my left-wing daughter. And she had been spending time with liberation theologians down in Central America. And she also came home with Noel, who we fondly referred to as the agnostic. And Kathy, you remember how many hours you and the mothers of the church prayed with Joyce until you prayed her out of that relationship. Now Rachel's a lawyer in Washington, D.C. And a year ago, I was sitting on the dock and I was thinking, when is this 34-year-old ever going to get married? We were praying that she would get married. And we knew exactly how it was going to be. She was going to find a wonderful Christian guy. I was going to walk her down the aisle at a church wedding, surrounded by my Christian friends. And I was going to happily watch this girl, married to a Christian guy, have kids. Well, my daughter called me up last summer and she said, Dad, I've waited 2 months to call you. I didn't know how to break it to you, but I'm pregnant. Who's the father? A guy named Joe. Who's Joe? No, Joe's a Naval SEAL captain, graduate of Annapolis, in the Pentagon. Is he a Christian? Any of you parents know that long silence that comes after you ask that question? Well, no. I met Joe a week later, came down. Joe said, I hope you can love me, but I'm a Catholic that hasn't been in church for a long time, still trying to find my way out. He led the torture of the interrogation, I should say, of the Taliban in Afghanistan and been all over the world, tough as nails. He will never put his arm around me and say, I love you, Daddy. But then, this is my daughter on her wedding night. People said to me, she's 6 months. Was she 5 months? Pregnant at the time, showing. I walked her down at the officers' club in Washington, D.C., not a church aisle. All kinds of liberal lawyers. There were about 8 gay couples dancing on the dance floor with us. It was something different we ever expected. I think there were 5 of us that were evangelicals out of about 100 and some people. There's her mother and I standing with her. Still loving her. She's happy. And then in January, and people said, how could you let her marry a non-believer? I said, well, she's 34. He's 43. They live in D.C. We live in Naples. I have no choice. I've just got to love him into the kingdom. Have any of you come to that place of disappointment? Most of you here are all wonderfully happy 3 generations of wonderful Christians. You know, all your kids married just the right people, right? Maybe not. And then in January, as we were praying for the baby, January the baby was born, almost 2.5 months premature, 3 pounds. And that was little May. We didn't know if little May was going to make it. And there's another picture of little May. She lay there for 76 days in the hospital. Can't believe the bills you can rack up in 76 days in the hospital. And then we were told she had Prader-Willi syndrome, second only to Down syndrome. And we were given a fairly bleak picture of her future. If any of you know anything about Prader-Willi syndrome, it was a pretty difficult thing. When you're at Mara, sometimes God gives you this. And I know this. One of the things God said to me during this whole time, you have put so much of your identity into your child. Can I warn you here, all of you that love your children, children are a gift from God. They are. But you can cross a line to where they become that thing in creation that you put your hope in, your dreams are in. And sometimes God will take you to a place where your dreams aren't fulfilled the way you think they should be fulfilled. Sometimes God will put you in a very painful place, as we've been. Well, the story's not over, so I'm going to tell you the rest of the story before we're done. But I want you to look at this, and I'm going to run real quickly because, well, I feel your pain, Mark. I've got not much time left to get the rest of this done. But God provides for his people at Mara. Do you see what God does? Moses prays and says, what do I do? And God says, take that piece of wood and throw it in the water. Now, I don't think that's the best translation. I think you could translate that from the original Hebrew. I think you can translate that tree. I think there must have been a lot of dead trees lying around that bitter water, that ruined lake. And Moses picked up a tree and he threw the tree, that old rugged tree, into the water. And I believe with all of my heart that that's one of those wonderful Old Testament pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you are at the place of Marah, God points you to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is the cross of Jesus Christ that makes what is bitter sweet. How does it do that? Because first of all, the cross reminds us that Jesus entered into our life. And Jesus became a man of sorrows. And Jesus came to Marah again and again and again. The Bible says in Hebrews that in every way that we've been tempted or afflicted, Jesus has been tempted and afflicted. On the cross, you look at all he suffered on the cross. Have you ever suffered from migraine headaches? Jesus suffered on the cross. Have you ever had problems with your joints, with your legs, your knees, your hips? I'm looking at my friend, Gene. All of you here that are probably over the age of 60, Jesus understood that suffering. The Bible says he not only took our sin upon him, but Paul says he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. And all the curses of sin, the poverty he experienced in his life, the sickness was put upon him. He experienced AIDS at the cross. He experienced leprosy at the cross. Anything anyone has ever experienced that's been painful, that's been bitter, that's been disappointing, Jesus experienced, at least at the cross. So Jesus knows what we feel like. And what God is saying at the cross is, I identify with your pain. I'm not willing just to stand up here and look down and tell you you need to behave in the right way. I'm going to come down and endure everything you endure. There's nothing you have endured, including disappointment in your children, that God hasn't endured. Through his son, Jesus. The second thing he did is he made atonement. He made atonement. Some of us are at the place of Marah because we were stupid. We were sinful. We did bad things. And we're still punishing ourselves for those things. You know, the dumbest thing we ever do is punish other people or punish ourselves. It makes a mockery of the cross. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," he took all of the punishment. You don't have to punish yourself or anybody else for what they do. Some of you have been punishing people who hurt you. But Jesus already punished for those people, particularly those who belong to the Lord. The other thing I think that Jesus did at the cross is he gives us a new perspective. He really does. Because he's purchased heaven for us. And Paul said, "I know this, that my light and momentary afflictions," he says in his second letter to the Corinthians. And you look at everything Paul says up to that point in Corinthians, you go, light? Momentary? But why is it light and momentary? Because I see the heaviness of my disappointment and my pain in the light of the heaviness of the glory that I will have one day. And when I look at the heaviness of the glory I'll have one day because of the cross, the heaviness of my disappointment just seems so light. And I'm going through a tough time right now. And it seems like it's lasting forever. Nothing's ever going to change. And then he says, but when I look at the eternity I'm going to have, it becomes just a moment. Just a moment in time. I think when we're at Mara, we have to focus on the cross. And it's the cross that changes our perspective. And then thirdly, God protects his people. Look at verses 25 and 26. God says, I'm giving you a law. And if you obey my law, if you'll obey my instructions, I won't let all of the plagues that come upon Egypt come upon you. I've always find this fascinating, because isn't it interesting that God's first plague was to destroy the drinking water of Egypt, the Nile? Isn't it interesting, the first thing that his people face in the desert is the destruction of their drinking water. And God's setting them up and testing them. And God's saying to them, I've given you a word to protect you. And I think if we'll follow God's word, I didn't. I was a pastor for a lot of years. My daughter will tell you, Dad, you missed some of the most important moments of my life because you gave yourself to the church before you gave yourself to your family. And that little girl sat in the back seat on the way home from church. Are any of you like us? You kind of talk about things you didn't like at church. Sometimes your children are listening. Watch out. And sometimes we do dumb things. We do sinful things. And we end up at deserts we might not have ended up if I hadn't put my first priority being a successful pastor. My first priority, you know, trying to make my daughter happy instead of making her holy or helping her to be holy. So warning that God has a lot of instructions in here that will save us a lot of deserts. And then the final thing I would say to you tonight, begin to wrap it up, is God has a purpose beyond Mara. Don't you love this? That God takes him from Mara to Elim. And if you're at a Mara tonight, there's an Elim up ahead. There's always an Elim up ahead. An oasis. Good water. A place where you can splash in the water and enjoy the shade of the trees. But watch out. After Elim, there's another desert. My mother used to say this, son, you know, enjoy the good times, but understand they're not going to last. Elim never lasts. And persevere through the bad times, because they too will pass. And Elim will come again. Isn't God good? That he knows we've got to go through the deserts, but the Bible says he never gives us more than we can handle. Or he shows us a way out. We can only handle so much of Mara, so there's always an Elim. And sometimes we focus on our past failures. Have you ever wondered why an elephant, a big massive elephant, will stand with a chain hooked to a pole in the ground? That elephant could easily pull that pole out of the ground. You know why the elephant doesn't? Because when the elephant's a little baby elephant, the trainer chains him to something he can't possibly pull out of the ground. He tries and he tries and he tries and he can't. The elephant gets a little older, something even tougher, and he can't. By the time the elephant's big, he doesn't even try anymore, because he's a victim of his past failures. And Mara only lasts for a while. Can I just end with some photos that I think are wonderful? Because God has a purpose. Yeah, there's little May saying hi to Grandpa. I had to throw that one in. I do those sometimes at church, shamelessly. And there's my little daughter, who's so in love with that little girl. And the other day, or a few weeks ago, we were in Gainesville, Florida. Something really wonderful happened. The people in our church began to pray. All the children in our church began to pray. All brought together to pray. And then Rachel began to call us and say, would you pray? Would you pray? And before Rachel said, Dad, I don't want you to pray. Now Rachel's asking to pray with me. And there she is holding that baby, and her mother and she were, and you know what she was singing? 10,000 reasons why. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. You know, I hadn't heard my daughter sing a praise song to God since she went off to college. And at 34, she'll be 35 in about 2 weeks, she was singing a praise song to her little girl. Because what she's going through, the Mara she's going through, has brought her to an Elam. And she's getting there. I want to show you the next picture. That's little May. And she changed since she was in the... This is not really shameless, is it? I hope not. As little Maeve with her baby eaters. And here's what I want to end with. We've been praying for Joe. Now even Joe is beginning to notice how Christians are praying for the baby. And Joe's beginning... Then she loved her daddy. And that tough naval SEAL guy is just marshmallow when he's around his little girl. And I believe this, and I hope you'll pray with me for this, that that little girl is going to lead him to Christ. Things are, neat things are happening in her life. There's healing taking place. She's way farther than they thought she would be. And she's got the world's best Prader-Willi doctor who has some revolutionary treatments. And we were told she would never be able to have a child. She'd never have normal intelligence. With new growth hormones and so forth, and a lot of prayer, the doctor said she will grow to a normal size, she will have normal intelligence, she will be able to have a child and get married. But what we're excited about is she's going to know the Lord. More than anything else, she loves her grandmother singing praise songs to her. And I believe Joe is going to come in. What do you think? God takes us to Amara because he has a purpose. It's changing my ministry. I think it's changed our church. It's changing Rachel and Joe. God always has a purpose, doesn't he? Would you just stand with me for a moment? Maybe just take a moment. Just maybe bow our heads. Maybe there's a Mara that you're at right now. A disappointing place. Maybe you know somebody's at a place like that. Would you just affirm?